Boy, what a crazy week.
Crazy week.
I mean, we didn't even know if we were coming or going.
I did.
You knew nothing.
No, I did. I knew something was happening, big time.
Anyway, we were with Jesus, and the Passover was happening, the feast was in full swing, and everybody was talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead.
Tell them about the other miracles. Like, there were so many miracles people were talking about. There were tons of them.
Who's telling the story?
I was just trying to help.
Who's telling the story?
I was trying to. Fine.
So many miracles happening this Passover.
Tell them about the time. Okay, Jesus, right? He's riding on a colt right into the city, and people've got palm branches and they're waving them. It was amazing. Sorry.
Anyway, so many miracles happening, so many people believing that he was actually the king we were waiting for. I mean, people were going nuts, and there was even one Pharisee who was overheard saying, this is out of control. It's like the whole world is in a stampede over him.
Stampede. Who even says that anymore?
If you keep interrupting me, so help me, I will go Elijah on you.
Oh, I would love to see you try. But not right now. Continue.
Anyway, then there were these Greeks, basically Gentiles, who came to me to see if they could see Jesus.
Greeks. More like geeks.
Hey, I'm Greek. What are you saying?
Nothing. Please continue.
So I didn't know what to do. I went to get Andrew.
See, I'm not just another pretty face. He needs me.
Yeah, I needed you. I needed you to throw under the bus in case this went terribly wrong. Anyway, we went to see Jesus, and we gave him the request, and it was like he didn't even hear us talking.
Yeah, that was weird, because it was like we were kids who couldn't remember or understand this important conversation, and Jesus, like a parent, is trying to explain it to us. And he's like, oh, what did he say? He was like, who's up? Who's up for the Son of Man to be glory filled?
No, he didn't.
Yes, he did.
No, he didn't.
That's exactly what he said.
No, he wasn't like, who's up for the Son of Man to be glory filled?
Well, I didn't say it like that.
That's what you meant. That's not what he said, though. What he said was, it's time. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified.
Well, it is implied in what I said. Look, you're making me lose my place. You see, Jesus
was talking about this sprout and how it needed to be buried under the ground in order for it to reproduce. We all knew what he was talking about. He was talking in code again. He was talking about himself. He was talking about his death. In all honesty, we just didn't get the full picture.
Well, I did. I did. I did. I mean, I didn't understand it completely, right? But Jesus said, he who gains his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake, he will get eternal life.
Yeah. Hey, do you remember that sound?
Yeah.
I mean, it was God.
It was God.
It was God. Some people thought it was thunder. Some people thought it was angels, but it was God. Jesus had just finished talking, and then this voice came booming from heaven and said, it is glorified. And I will glorify it again.
Yeah, then Jesus said that that voice wasn't for me, that was for you. So listen.
You know, the thing that keeps playing over and over in my mind is when Jesus said, if you want to serve me, then follow me. What good is it if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? And then he said, take up your cross. He said, take up your cross and follow me.
I forgot about that. I forgot he said that. He was preparing us. He knew this was the end.
But it wasn't the end. It was the beginning for all of us.
What a crazy week.
What a crazy week. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day that kicked off that crazy week. This whole week is about remembrance for us. And it's important to take time to remember things, isn't it? Like some of you, for instance, might want to remember an event like, I don't know, say the epic Super Bowl this year. Anybody want to remember that? Anybody want to forget that? Peyton Manning in his last game before retiring, wins his second Super Bowl ring. Now, admittedly, the defense had a little something to do with it, right? Some of you might want to remember a first date. Anybody want to remember a first date? Especially if it went well, right? My first date with my wife, Jenny, she wasn't my wife at the time, obviously. My first date with Jenny, I was so excited. I asked her out, and she said yes the third time I asked. It's a true story. You can ask her what that was all about. But guys, you know, there's a lesson in there, I think. And that is to be persistent, right? Guys, be persistent up to a point, and then it's stalking. But that's a whole nother thing. Some of you may want to remember your wedding day, right? And for those of you that don't, again, marriage conference, April 16th, it's coming up. I'm just kidding. Marriage conference is for all you perfect couples too, all right? So come on out. Some of you may want to remember a time when God was especially faithful to you. And maybe you were going through a difficult time and you had almost given up hope. And he just came through in an especially big way, and he showed himself to be compassionate. You know, even when we make mistakes and we mess up, God is so merciful, and he cares for us, and he loves us, and he shows himself to be a compassionate God. And as you've probably already guessed, as we're talking about remembrance, I'm not just talking about our personal lives. I'm talking also about God's word and the things that he has done for us. Psalm 9:1 says this: I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Now, that word recount doesn't just mean to remember. Literally, what the word recount means is to rewrite. I will rewrite all of your wonderful deeds. It has the idea of remembering the things that God has done and then sharing them with others. And as we enter into Passion Week this week, I want us to begin a week of remembrance. A week of remembrance, to slow down each day and remember the things that Jesus did for us almost 2,000 years ago in and around the city of Jerusalem. And not only to remember, but to share it with others. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if everyone in our church was going through the same scriptures this week and talking about them and sharing with them together? Wouldn't it be amazing if all of our families were sitting down together and reading God's word this week? What if we as a church were to remember and recount all the things that God did for us 2 millennia ago and to share them with each other this week? I mean, what kind of conversations could we have as a church if that was the topic of our conversation this week? And not just Good Friday, not just today, Palm Sunday, not just Easter Sunday in a week, but every day of this week, to be spending time in God's word, thinking and remembering and recounting and sharing about what Jesus Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. Well, if you look in your notes this week in your program, you will find an insert with two sides to it. And one side is called A Week of Remembrance. It's a devotional guide. And here is my challenge to you. Each day this week, I would challenge you to pull out this little devotional guide and read through the scriptures that tell us what happened on that day of the week 2,000 years ago. If you're married, go through it with your spouse. If you have kids, sit down as a family. But whatever you do, carve out some time this week, preferably every day, to sit down and read the Gospels or one of the Gospels and ask the question, what happened on this day 2,000 years ago? And as you do that, I think we will find that we remember what Christ did for us, and it means so much more to us. Now, why is it so important to remember? Why do we call this a week of remembrance? Well, because we live today in a microwave culture, right? Everything has to be fast, fast, fast. Everything's got to be fast. We want our food, fast food, right? If it's nicer food, it's fast casual. We want our shipping to be in 2 days, right? Anybody else? Or preferably quicker. Our movies shouldn't be from a store anymore or even on a disc. They need to be streaming online immediately. Everything's fast, fast, fast. And our quest for speed isn't necessarily a bad thing. All of that speed has led to a tremendous amount of efficiency. But the byproduct of doing everything fast is that we don't take the time to sit down and reflect and remember. And that's what this week should be about for us. You know, Jesus built in a remembrance mechanism into this week. on Good Friday. He instituted communion, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. We're supposed to remember this time. God wants us to remember. So if you will accept the Week of Remembrance challenge, and this week walk through that devotional guide, here's what I'd like you to do. Read through one of the Gospels or all the Gospels that are listed there. You can read through them. See what happened on that day of the week and ask three questions. Number one, what happened? What did Jesus do or what happened surrounding Jesus on this day of the week? Number two, how was God at work? What was he doing? What was he up to? And number three, how is it relevant to our lives today? What can we learn from this? What can we apply to our lives? So today, we are quite simply going to do the first day of this together. We're going to go through Palm Sunday, and I have an extra little tool for you that's on the other side of your notes. It's called a harmony of the Gospels. Now, a harmony is a work that takes different accounts of the same event and puts them side by side so that you can see them all together. And if you've never heard of a harmony before, this one is designed to put the Gospels together. It's a harmony of the Gospels so that you can see the accounts in different Gospel authors, and it gives you insight and understanding that otherwise you wouldn't be able to have. You begin to see the distinctives in the Gospels that each of the authors bring. One of the gentlemen who worked on the harmony that I prefer, the one that I think is the best harmony out there, is Dr. Stephen Kortz. And Dr. Stephen Kortz wrote this about harmonies. He said, because of the import of the Gospels and their diversity, a harmony of the Gospels is a required resource in the pastor's library. The individual emphases that give each Gospel its distinctive qualities are made plain in a harmony. They give the pastor vital help as an under-shepherd of Christ, a preacher of the Gospels, and an ambassador to the lost. Now, I do need to make a qualification here before I go any further. Each of the Gospels should be read on its own from time to time. Each of the Gospels has a unique message and perspective that is brought, and all are divinely inspired. What we get in the harmonies is the synthesis of these stories. But each of the Gospel authors writes to a separate group of people that is unique, and it was very helpful in its day. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. He wrote to explain Jesus' departure from Jewish traditionalism and legalism. It's a transitional book designed to take you from Jewish religion to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew uses the word kingdom more than any other author of the Gospels because that's what the Jews were looking for, a king and a kingdom. Now, Mark, on the other hand, writes with a more Roman perspective. He is writing to people with quick accounts of Jesus' adult ministry. And as such, Mark does not bother with the genealogies or any of the extra stuff because he is writing to a non-Jewish audience. Then there's Luke. Luke is one of my favorites because Luke writes to skeptics. Luke writes to people who are questioning, primarily to the Gentiles, of course. And he's trying to fill in details to show that, yes, this is Jesus and he is who he says he is. And he's writing primarily to prove to the skeptics of what happened and account for this to a non-Jewish audience. And then there's John. Now, John writes what appears to be the most simple of the Gospel messages. But there is also this incredible depth, a profoundness to John that when you read it, you can't ignore. He's intentionally evangelistic, and it's very easy to read and understand. And so that's why often we use the Gospel of John when we're giving it to people who are new believers or maybe people who aren't believers, because it's so easy to read and understand. So each of the Gospels is worth reading on its own, but what a harmony does is it puts them together for us side by side so that we can notice things that we wouldn't notice otherwise. We see the whole context of a specific event across these different passages. And before we dive in this morning, I want to tell you that we have links to all of these resources on our website. So if you're looking at that little insert and thinking that is a lot of words on a very small page, I don't know how I'm going to read that. There's a full page version on our website. If you go to hbclynchburg.com/Palm Sunday, you'll get all of these resources. There's the full page devotional guide. There's the full page harmony of the Gospels. And there's even a link to what I think is the best harmony of the Gospels that's out there right now. So you can go check that out if you want to do that for your personal study. So if you'd open your Bibles or your Bible app, or you can use that harmony that you have in front of you. We are going to dive into this text together and explore what happened on this day 2,000 years ago. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the four witnesses that we have, four eyewitnesses of the accounts of your life, and in particular this week, when you did so much for us, you endured so much, you experienced it, you have not been devoid of the temptation that we face, and Lord, we thank you for doing that for us. As we open your word now and we study, I pray that you would give us tremendous insight to know not only what you endured and to remember that and recount that and share that with each other, but also, Lord, to take it and apply it to our lives. And maybe there'll be something that your Holy Spirit will do in the hearts of people here that's not even related to what I say, but just somehow that you will move in the hearts of people and help us to grow closer in our walk with you. And that's what I pray for today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 19 is going to be our home base today. And you can turn there if you want to. We're going to start reading in verse 29. Now, at this time in Luke's gospel, Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives. And there's a photo that I was going to show you that actually has, this is the Mount of Olives. This really is the Mount of Olives. It's an olive tree, their olive grove. And this is from our trip there a couple of years ago. And Jesus is walking down the Mount of Olives. He's approaching Jerusalem, making his way there for the Passover festival. So we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 19, verse 29. When he, Jesus, drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now imagine with me, if you will, what the disciples are thinking in this moment. You want us to just go steal a colt? Just go take it. He didn't tell them to ask for permission first. He said, "You'll find a colt, start taking it." And then he says, because he knows what they're thinking, he says, if anyone asks you, in verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? He says, say the Lord has need of it. Really? Is that going to cut it? I mean, in this day and age, animals were incredibly important, right? They were livelihood. They were the only source of transportation. They were a vital source of food. And you want us to just go steal somebody's colt? Just walk up and take it? But Jesus says, yeah. And if anyone asks you, say, the Lord has need of it. Now, what this reminds me of is those movies when there's the police and they stop a car and they pull out the driver and they commandeer the vehicle, right, for official police business to go chase a suspect or something. So the disciples are just supposed to walk up to this colt, start taking it away, and if anyone stops them, they just say, official kingdom business, nothing to see here, the Lord has need of it, and they're just going to take it and walk away. How is that going to work out? And yet, amazingly, that is exactly what happens here. Now, imagine with me, if you will, for a moment, that someone has walked up to your house, grabbed your keys, they hop into your car, and they start driving out the driveway. You have no idea who they are. And you run after them and you say, hey, what are you doing with my car? And they say, what? The Lord has need of it. Are you just going to let them go? Like, oh, well, if the Lord needs, or are you going to have them committed? You're probably going to have them. I mean, come on. But that is what happens here. The disciples show up. Well, and let's read about it. In verse 32, Luke says, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Now, wait just a minute. Did I miss something here? Did you see the part where the owners agreed? They just said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. What happened? I feel like I'm missing a part of the story. And this is where the harmony is so useful. Because if you look over at Matthew and you look over at Mark, you will see the rest of the story. And so you have it in your notes there. This is what Matthew says in verse 3 of chapter 21. Matthew gives a little extra detail. Jesus is still giving his disciples instructions. And he says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them. Okay, so far so good. And he will send them at once. Isn't that neat? I love reading these accounts in the harmony because it makes some of these details pop out at you and you go, wow, okay, that's really cool. Jesus predicts that the owner will approve of them taking the animal. But Mark is the only one that actually records what the owners do when they start to steal the colt. And here's what Mark says. You've got it there in Mark chapter 11, verse 5. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing? Untying the colt. And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. They let them go. Now, when I was studying this passage, I started to wonder. Luke goes through this whole process and gives us the whole account of finding the Jesus predicting the donkey and finding the donkey and getting the donkey and all this. Matthew gives us this whole account, this process, and walks through every step. Mark gives us this whole process. Now, what might John add to the conversation? What detail does John have to offer us that we don't even get from these other three? And so I looked it up, and you've got it there. John chapter 12, verse 14 says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. That's it. He found a young donkey and he sat on it. John does not bother with any of these extras. It's just that's what happened. And I love it because John gets right to the point. He says exactly what he needs to say, nothing more, just Jesus found a donkey and he rode on it. Now you may be wondering, speaking of getting to the point, why does all of this matter? So what if Jesus got a donkey? Who cares how he got the donkey? Who cares that he even rode a donkey? Why does it even matter? Well, it matters for a couple of reasons. Number one, it matters because Jesus did not tell the disciples, no matter how it looks, to steal a colt. He didn't do that. He didn't tell them to steal a colt. The ends does not justify the means here. That's not what's happening. Just because you think God will be pleased by an outcome doesn't mean you should lose your integrity to get there. And I know too many people who have sacrificed their character in the pursuit of godly things. But that is not what's happening here. No, I think it's much more likely that Jesus knew the owner of the colt was probably a follower or at least sympathetic to him. And that's why he says that they will approve if they say the Lord needs this. So he didn't send the disciples to go steal a donkey. He sent them to borrow transportation from someone who was going to approve. They were probably some kind of a follower, or at least they would allow them to borrow the animal. This is not stealing an animal. But what about the second reason? And this is much, much more important. Why does this story about the donkey even matter? Luke says something here that we can't miss. Luke says in verse 32, so those who were sent went away and they found it just as he had told them. Just as he had told them. Just as Jesus predicted, they found the situation. And remember that Luke is writing to skeptics. He's writing to people that are going, is this for real? And he's saying, hey, look, Jesus actually predicted where the colt would be, that they would allow the colt to come with them. This guy is for real. And what Luke is showing here is the fulfillment of short-term foretelling prophecy. He's showing the fulfillment of prophecy. Can you imagine, by the way, how those poor disciples must have felt when they started stealing that colt? I mean, from their perspective, they're stealing a colt. He didn't say to ask first. He said, go find it, start untying it, and just take it away. And what a relief, and maybe a little bit of shock, when the owners come out and say, what are you doing with our animals? And the disciples go, the Lord needs it? They go, oh, okay, that's cool. Whew, man, glad that worked out that way. But Jesus correctly predicted that that would happen. And later on, Jesus even predicts about the disciples arranging the upper room for the Last Supper. But there's even more foretold prophecy being fulfilled here with the donkey. And many of you probably already know this, but Luke does not mention this other foretold prophecy. It's in the Old Testament. Now, why do you think that Luke doesn't mention the other foretold prophecy? Because he is writing to skeptics and Gentiles, people who would not necessarily know the Old Testament. But this prophecy comes from the Old Testament. Now, who is Matthew writing to? Matthew's writing to the Jewish people who would have understood the Old Testament prophets. They would have been familiar with them, like, for instance, the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, was written 500 years before Palm Sunday. In fact, we have fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls of copies of the book of Zechariah that date back to, get this, 150 years before the time of Christ. So Zechariah is dated to 500 years earlier. We have copies of the book that we can date to 150 years earlier. And we know with certainty that the book of Zechariah was written before the time of Christ. So with that as our backdrop, we're going to read what Matthew quotes from Zechariah. You can read Zechariah if you want to. It's Zechariah 9:9. But Matthew quotes Zechariah in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 21. Read this with me. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion," a term for Israel, "say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So let's just stop for a minute here and appreciate this. What has just happened? All four gospel writers attest to the fact that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Even John mentions that, despite his short account. Three of the gospel authors note that Jesus correctly predicted the location and the availability of the donkey. Pretty amazing. And Zechariah predicted the whole event 500 years earlier, even if we just take the copies that we currently have from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the caves around Qumran. Just that dates back to 150 years before the time of Christ. This is incredibly important because it confirms the accuracy and the reliability of the entire account. We begin Passion Week with a short-term prophecy fulfilled by Jesus and a long-term prophecy fulfilled by Zechariah. And there were multiple eyewitnesses to verify that this is the case. Very little of secular history has anything close to that level of support from 1,000 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. It's amazing. Now let's continue in verse 35 of Luke 19. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now this was the ultimate sign of respect. It was fitting for a king. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, the Israelites threw their cloaks on the steps for King Jehu as a sign of honor and respect to him. But there is something missing here from Luke's account of Palm Sunday. And you've got the text in front of you. What is missing from Luke's account of Palm Sunday? Anyone? The palms. There are no palms in Luke's gospel on Palm Sunday. In fact, Matthew and Mark just say that they cut branches and they put them on the road. The only one to give us that little detail is John. John actually gives us something the others don't and says that they took branches in John 12, 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now here's the thing about palm trees. The palm was incredibly symbolic to Israel for a couple of different reasons. First of all, the palm was a symbol of righteousness. There's a psalm, Psalm 92, which is an old song for the Sabbath for the Hebrew people, and it talks about how the righteous will flourish like the palm tree. So the palm had become a symbol of righteousness to the Jewish people, but it was also a very nationalistic symbol. It was very symbolic as kind of a patriotic symbol of Jewish nationalism and solidarity against their enemies. The historian Josephus writes about how at various Jewish battles, when they were victorious, they waved palm branches in celebration of their victory. And even when we look at the book of Revelation, John writes about how in the end times, there will be a group of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne of God and proclaiming, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And he says that this crowd of people will be waving palm branches. They'll have palm branches in their hands. So the palm was an incredibly symbolic thing. And people are waving these palm branches, and it's kind of a nationalistic sort of thing. There's a political element to it. People are thinking that this is the king coming through here. Why were people so caught up in this event that they would turn it into something of a political rally? If you've been watching the news lately, you know how crazy some political rallies can get. And this one could have gotten pretty crazy. Why are the people so wrapped up in this? Let's unpack this. Verse 37 of Luke 19 starts to explain it. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, remember that phrase, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. This is not just the 12 disciples here. This is the multitude of his disciples. And by the way, this isn't all the people in Jerusalem either. These are the many disciples who were eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus. In order for us to understand the triumphal entry and what's happening here, we have to understand that there are four significant groups of people taking part in the triumphal entry or present. There are religious leaders, first of all, who we'll talk about in a little bit. There is, of course, Jesus' core group of 12 disciples who would later become the apostles, with the exception of Judas, of course. There is also this large gathering of disciples who are not part of the 12. And this group was familiar with his ministry. They had witnessed his miracles that confirmed he was from God. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus was not alone. Jesus was not alone. If you look at verse 17 of John 12, we read, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." So there was a crowd of people there watching this incredible miracle. And they continued to bear witness and tell people what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, here's the thing. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you were to witness someone being raised from the dead, I think you'd be telling people about it. I think everybody would know about it. And I actually once met a woman who claimed she could raise people from the dead. I did. I was in northern Michigan, which is normally the frozen tundra. That's kind of where I grew up, so cold weather, you know, doesn't bother me as much, I think, as some other people. But this was the summertime. It was the Cherry Blossom Festival. It was beautiful, and we were out on the boardwalk at Lake Michigan. My friend and I were there sharing the gospel with people, and we took a moment to stop. We were about to go talk to some people, but we stopped to pray. And after we prayed, this lady walked up to us and said, "It is so nice to see young men out here praying. Just such a neat thing." And we thought, fantastic, another believer, how encouraging, that's great. We didn't really want to spend too much time talking with her because our purpose there was not to talk with other believers. We wanted to go talk with non-believers. But she kept talking to us, and as she kept talking, we started to become a little concerned. We weren't quite sure if everything she was saying lined up. And so we thought, well, actually, this might turn into a great evangelism opportunity right here. So I asked her, "Do you have any spiritual beliefs?" And she said, "Oh my, yes, I can raise people from the dead." "Really?" "Oh yes, and I can heal broken bones, and I can heal injuries as well." "You don't say." Well, you know what I'm gonna ask next, right? "Have you ever raised anyone from the dead?" "Well, no, but I've tried a few times." "I don't think I'd start claiming that as a superpower just yet." "Okay, have you ever healed anyone?" And she said, "Well, this one time, I was called to go to the hospital to see a man who had broken his leg. And I went to see him, and as I talked with him, I started to realize that something wasn't quite right here. And so I asked him, 'What were you doing when you broke your leg?' And he said, 'Well, I was painting the Red Lobster sign, and I fell, and that's how I broke my leg.'" And she said, "Ah, I knew it. Were you prideful up on that sign? Because the Bible says pride comes before a fall. So that must be why you fell and broke your leg." And needless to say, we were not very impressed with her. And we tried our best to sort of nicely back away. And she tried to keep us there. And eventually we got to move on and go talk to other people. But if we were to witness someone raised from the dead, you better believe this whole city would be buzzing about it. And people would want to come to see, and that is exactly what happens in this case. There is a fourth group of people here. As those who saw the raising of Lazarus go around telling people, there's a fourth group of people that come out, and these are people that I would call the gawkers. And the gawkers makes up a large variety of people, but if you look at John 12, 17 through 18, we read this. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now notice the crowd happening here. There are two different crowds. There's a crowd that witnessed the miracle, and there is a crowd that heard about the miracle and came out. And it's not in your notes, but I'll put it up on the screen. In verse 9 of John 12, we read, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." So here's our fourth group of people, some of whom are very excited for nationalistic reasons, hoping that this is the Messiah that will free them from Rome. Some are probably just curious about this man who supposedly raised someone from the dead. But why are these four groups important? Well, they're important because oftentimes when we read this account of the triumphal entry and we read how people were praising him and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," and they're putting their cloaks on the ground, ruining their cloaks for him, and they're waving palm branches in the air, and we see this and we think, how can all these people turn on him just a few days later? And I think the answer is these were different crowds. In Matthew, verse 9, we read, "And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting." That's who is shouting. But verse 10 says, "The whole city was in an uproar and asking, who is this?" Mark says it was his entourage that praised him. Luke says it was the multitude of his disciples that were praising him. John says it was a lot of Passover visitors who had joined in and were also praising him. But this was not the whole city of Jerusalem that was praising Jesus and welcoming him with this messianic status. Those were primarily his disciples and some people that joined in with that. They were excited about Lazarus. They were excited about the devotion of the disciples, but this was not the whole city of Jerusalem. Many of them didn't even know who he was yet, and so they said, who is this man? What's going on here? So there is no contradiction between the praise that happens today and the shouts of "crucify him" that happen on Friday. But what about that other group of people, the Jewish religious leaders? What about them? What are they up to? If we continue in Luke 19, look at verse 39 with me. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Now, why would they say rebuke your disciples? Because they saw it was the disciples who were praising him. "And he answered them," verse 40, "'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Brian mentioned that earlier. The stones would cry out. Jesus may have been thinking or even pointing to, at this time they would have been able to see it, the temple structure with these giant stones. He may have been looking at that because he uses them as an analogy later on and saying these stones would cry out. These massive stones, several tons in weight, would cry out if my disciples didn't praise me. And by the way, I kind of wish the disciples had stopped praising him, because wouldn't that be cool if all of a sudden you had a stone choir that was kind of, not a stoned choir, a stone choir that was praising God? I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? Sadly, that's not what happens. But Jesus says that even the stones would cry out. And the Pharisees, they didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on. But unfortunately, neither did anyone else. No one else got what Jesus was really there to do. And so we come to verse 41. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19, and we read this. "And when he drew near and saw the city," what did he do? He wept over it. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." I really like how the NLT, the New Living Translation, puts it. So let me read that to you. "How I wish today," Jesus says, "that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." I cannot even imagine the emotion that must have been swelling through Jesus at this time. He wept as he came close to this city and said, "Would that you have known peace, but now it's hidden from you." Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And the emotion that came over him, the enormity of the task that lay in front of him, and even the false expectations of his disciples leading up to this, must have been an incredible burden on him. just prior to coming into Israel, just prior to coming down this mountain and entering Jerusalem, Jesus told a parable because he knew, the Bible says, he knew that his disciples were expecting him to set up his kingdom right away, immediately. The Jews were looking for a king and a kingdom, someone who would deliver them from Rome. And in this parable, Jesus talks about a nobleman who leaves to go to a faraway place and receive kingly authority from some other higher authority. And as this nobleman goes to this other place, as he's leaving, he entrusts some of his wealth to his faithful subjects. And he says, you are to take this and use this and invest this wisely while I'm gone. And there's a group of people who oppose him, and they try to stop the position of this king. But he returns, and he makes it back, and he returns the ruler and the king. And what does he do? He rewards those subjects who invested faithfully. He punishes or takes away from those subjects who did not invest faithfully. And he destroys those who opposed him. Now, this may sound unusual to you and I, but it would have been very relevant to the Jews hearing this story. You see, Herod the Great, when he died shortly after the story about Jesus and his birth, his son, Herod Archelaus, went to Rome to be appointed the next king over Judea and Samaria. And so he left, and there was a group of people that went there to try to oppose him, but they lost, and he gained the position, and he came back the ruler of Judea and Samaria. And Jesus told this parable because he knew his disciples wanted him to establish his earthly kingdom right away. But that's not how this was going to work. And they didn't understand that. He was about to go away. And he would be entrusting them with gifts and responsibilities and expecting them to use them wisely while he was gone. This was not the time the king returns to set up his kingdom. This was the time when the ruler leaves to return later. What the disciples failed to realize was that Jesus' kingdom was first a spiritual kingdom. It would first be set up in the hearts of people. See, the disciples wanted Jesus to free them from Rome. Jesus wanted to free them from sin. They wanted Jesus to topple Caesar. He wanted to topple Satan. They wanted Jesus to bring about a political solution, and he brought about a spiritual one. And so Jesus wept. And he said, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, but now it is too late and it is hidden from your eyes. And I wonder today how many of us would do the exact same thing. How many of us look at our current political situation and think, Hosanna, save us from this. How many people in our world today are looking for a political ruler who will bring about political change in our society? And understand here that I absolutely believe we should be involved in the political process. We should be influencing the government and culture for the sake of the kingdom. But the mistake that we so often make is in thinking that is the kingdom. And we can spend so much of our time talking about our political views that we spend very little time talking about our Savior and make the same mistake that the disciples made. Jesus' followers tried to put their agenda on him instead of taking his agenda on them. And maybe you and I don't do it with politics. Maybe we do it with other things. Maybe you expect God to bless you with wealth or make you successful or make you famous or make you healthy or whatever dominates your prayer life. But when is the last time we spent time seeking God's agenda? How often do you express your gratitude for what Jesus did on this week 2,000 years ago? And say, God, it's not about me. It's about you and what you're doing. Lord, what is your agenda for me? I want to be a part of that. We can get so distracted by all the things around us and so worried about that. And we need to be praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my idea of your kingdom or my version of your will. Would you bow your heads with me as we close? I want you to think back to the time, to the parable of the nobleman. This is not the time the ruler leaves to claim authority. That already happened. This is not the time the ruler comes back. That will happen sometime in the future, maybe the near future. What time is this? This is the time when the ruler is away and he has entrusted us with resources and expects us to use them wisely to invest in the kingdom for when the ruler returns. What Christ endured for us should be the greatest motivator for us to use our money and our time and our gifts and our abilities and invest them into his kingdom for when he comes back. My challenge for you this week is to use the devotional guide as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and after you read about what the Lord did on that day, to ask him, God, what is your agenda? How can I be a part of that? Reveal to me, Lord, where you would have me to serve, the works that you've prepared for me, the people that you want me to tell, so that not my will, but your will be done. I want to invest wisely into your kingdom as I look forward to your return. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the wisdom that it shares with us. And Lord, I confess and I apologize for so many times being distracted by the things around me and not realizing that we are in the middle of this time when you have left and entrusted us with resources and you will come back and we are to invest wisely. And I pray for every single person in this room, for everyone who is watching online, for everyone who will see this later, Lord, would you help us to invest wisely in your kingdom? To make choices that would not prioritize our personal motives, but your agenda. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, have a wonderful Sunday. Remember that tonight is a 10:31 night. God bless.